I have to tell you something so sweet about the book, Grace. What's the name? This is terrible. Why Grace? Oh, see, Why Grace Changes Everything. I told you it wasn't pulled together, so, you know, you just bear with me. But this is important to me because when I was a young pastor's wife and through the years, one thing that I craved so badly, I go back a little bit, my dad always just, anything I did, it was the best, and I was wonderful, and I was beautiful, and I was darling, and I was his love, and all that stuff. I had one of those dads. And it ruined you for a husband, I tell you. He didn't do that. And, you know, he had his own life to live, I guess. I don't know. And through the years, I was like, oh, do you think I'm pretty? You know, you're okay. No. silly stuff that you do when you're in your 20s. Now, you there in your 20s, you don't do it. I did. I was really foolish. But I used to struggle with some of those things, and I don't know if you do. Oh, I just want to sit down and communicate. You know that big word? Oh, let's just talk. And he was, I could feel it. Clear across the room. He didn't like those let's just talk things. When you start it like that, it destroys it. You know that? They hate it. Do your husbands like that when you say, we've got to talk? They don't like it. Okay. And It used to get to me, and I began this study, and I was in it, and for years, the study of the Proverbs 31 woman, I went over it and through it and just picked up everything I could about it. There's so much about her I really love and want to emulate. And one day, I stopped on this scripture, and you know it very well, so don't turn your Bibles, but Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And it kept coming back to me. And then I heard Joy Dawson on the fear of the Lord, and I was changed evermore. That reverent respect and awe of Him. To know Jesus the way Joy Dawson does has been another desire of my life. Of all these women that have been teachers and mentors for me. And then I moved back a few verses, and I rested in this. God gave me so much out of this. I wanted to go back a little bit. Because women feel like they need favor and beauty. You want to be accepted. I don't know anybody really that doesn't want to be accepted at all. We want that wonderful acceptance, and we want to be beautiful. But have you found that favor is deceitful? You can be in favor as long as your performance is just right. And when the performance level drops, you're out of favor, you know? And in some churches, you wear the wrong color or the wrong style or the wrong dress, and that woman that just adored you doesn't like you anymore. Or, you know, it's funny, things that happen. So favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. It fades, it goes away, it's vain. Some of the most beautiful people I know and have ever known have had some of the roughest lives of anybody I know. And so those things are vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. This all goes back now to the book about grace. One Thursday night, Chuck came home, and I was in bed. I didn't make it to church that night. I wasn't doing well. And he just kind of tossed the book on the bed, and I said, oh, I didn't know you'd written a book on grace, no. And, you know, and that's where grace worked in me, not to be upset that I didn't know everything that's going on. And I said, oh, I like the title, and I like the cover. And he, yeah. And I was busy, and we kind of talked, and, you know, nothing. And I picked it up, and I opened it, and it's dedicated, if you've seen it, to his precious wife, Kay. And it just, I mean, am I going to get through this one or not? her husband shall praise her. And after all these years, to write it in a book, I mean, that was so tender. And he's not a man of a lot of words a lot of times. He is in the pulpit more. But, you know, have you ever been with Chuck when he didn't say anything? Pastors say, well, I was with him a half an hour, and I talked, but he didn't talk. People go in for counseling. He's not a man of a lot of words, but boy, those pauses are as great as the words, aren't they? Ooh, I love his pauses as well as his words. Well, you know when he's preaching? You know what I'm talking about. They are. I mean that seriously. I see the humorous part. Ha, ha, ha. But when Chuck is speaking and you're listening and there's that long pause, it gives you a chance to reflect on what he says. It gives you a chance to absorb it. And then you remember it. You retain it better. And I know sometimes when he looks at the congregation and he's thinking and waiting, and then he speaks, and then he waits again. It is so precious. Sharon Reese told me one time she always would think the tape was over or broken or something because it was so long. I read this the other day. Just before I read this to you, I want to tell you about a book that I've been reading this summer. And because I'm reading five books at once, do you ever do that? Oh, I didn't get through it, but I skimmed it and I read about three chapters. I cannot recommend it to you saying, oh, it's the most wonderful book, it's marvelous. There were parts I sort of didn't exactly agree with, but it has a lot of good in it. And it's Renewal on the Run by Jill Briscoe. And if you've ever read anything about by her, she's a delightful writer, pastor's wife. I told you last night, I think she's from England. But in this book, she hits some really major problems that pastor's wives have. And she said when you go into the ministry as a pastor's wife, there are two major things that are really troublesome to a lot of wives. And one is time. Because there is no other group of women on all the earth that have to be on call 24 hours a day. Your husband and wife both. Do you know of any other group? I don't. Maybe in the fire department 3 days, but they get so many days off, don't they? Yeah, but we don't. And I remember for many, many years being awakened in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, over and over again. Sometimes it'd be some little precious hippie kid asking some little precious hippie question. I've told some of you this before. I hope that I'm not repeating myself too much, but forgive me. I'm getting old. That's okay. That's what older ladies do. But this woman called in the middle of the night, and I had had the hardest day, and I was exhausted. And the phone is on my nightstand, so I picked it up, and I said, hello. And she said, I just want to tell you, you have the most wonderful husband in the world, and blah, 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 just drunk as could be. And I was so tired of her calling and doing that. I said, oh, here, why don't you tell him? And we're still married. And I've shared this with some of you before, and if you get bored with it all, you can nod off, as I say sometimes. But a lot of you are new to Pastor's Wives Retreats, and I have to tell you, I make so many mistakes. It's just shocking, and only the grace of God brings me through them. When Chico Holliday came on staff at Calvary about 3 or 4 years ago, he had been on staff about a month before I ever met him. And so one Sunday morning, I walked in the office, and I saw Chico standing there. And in my mind, I thought, I'm going to go up, and I'm going to say, I just want to introduce myself to you. I'm Chuck Smith's wife, da-da-da, and everything will be fine. Well, I got up, and I was facing Chico, and something distracted me. And I turned around, and I said, I just want to introduce myself, Chico. I'm your wife. Can you imagine what ran through his head? Every church has one like this. I read this in the paper the other day. This woman said about lighthouses, it doesn't matter how many times I look at a lighthouse, I always feel such a sense of stability. I imagine myself climbing the tower every day, polishing the brass, cleaning the lens, checking the horizon. I know my job is important because I'm guiding ships to safety. That's something to think about. I'm not so sure that if she had to climb the tower every day, polish the brass, clean the lens, check the horizon, she'd remember that her job was that important. But I'm praying that you will remember that your job is that important. And those things you do day by day by day, some of the routine things can get so monotonous. I think I was thinking the other day, I felt like I wish I could have counted how many sheets I folded every week for years and years and years. When you have four children, we had a roomer that lived at our house for a while in a downstairs bedroom, and I did all the sheets. It was 10 or 12 sheets every week, and didn't have a dryer, and we'd hang them out in the line, and it was busy, and I was a pastor's wife besides, and a lot of this was when Calvary was starting to grow so fast. And I had, you know, all the cooking, all the marketing, all the stuff that you have to do when you have all these little kids. And there were times when I wanted to run away. I forget the lighthouse. You know, you kind of dream, and I'd see these women all dressed up going someplace. You know how your imagination soars. They were probably going to a funeral. But in my eyes, I thought, oh, they're going out to a lunch, and then they're going to go shopping, and they've got money. And I used to sometimes, but my love for the Lord and my love for my pastor and my love for my children held me fast. I was a lighthouse founded on the rock because of my love. And every time I speak to you, I never want to neglect telling you that the most important thing in your entire life is your love for the Father and for His Son and for the Holy Spirit. That has to be first and foremost. And if that isn't on target, if there's broken fellowship with the Father, you get someplace by yourself and stay as long as necessary until that's made right again. Because if that's right, everything else in your life will be right. And if that's wrong, nothing will be right. And I say that every year. I say it in almost the same way because I'm completely convinced, and my life experience is because of my relationship to the Father. It has not always been on target. I fail many, many times, but the older I get, the more I know that the minute I'm aware of something wrong in my life, I go to the Father in the name of Jesus and through the blood of Christ to make it right. And the smallest things to the largest, I don't want anything when Jesus comes that I have not made right as I was aware of it. I would like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Oh, they didn't get the sign up here. What happened, Kathy? No tape. Okay, we had a sign that said steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. But that's okay. You can see it in your mind's eye up there. Once more, we read this scripture. I just realized that I had a bunch of notes for this retreat that I lost someplace. I don't know. Oh, well, I'll give you what I've got. Therefore, my beloved sisters, be ye what?
Steadfast.
What else?
Immovable.
Always what?
Abounding.
In what? Why? Very good, very good. You just about have it down pat, and some of you do. One time when Cheryl was about 7 or 8 years old and her spelling wasn't that great and her grammar was even less so, she got fed up with living in our house. Her brothers were driving her crazy, and she decided that that was the end of living in our home. Chuck and I had gone to the market, and we'd left her with Jan, who's 11 years older and very good babysitter with her, but I don't know where Jan had disappeared to for a little while. And this note was on our dresser in big bold print. It is no use. I've ran away. When things get too tough for Chuck and for me at the church, he'll say, it's no use. I've ran away. Or I say it to him. It's just too hard. This message tonight is to encourage you no matter how rough the road is. And it's to encourage you to stick it out, to stay, to be steadfast, to be stable. The world does not teach us anymore to be courageous, to be stable, to be steadfast. I was thinking that Northridge earthquake. I was alive, I hate to tell you this, but I was, during the Long Beach quake in 1933. And I was just a little tiny kid, but I can remember vividly. My mom was an RN on a volunteer basis, and she went down to see. She was with the Red Cross and went down to see what she could do. to help with those that have been wounded or hurt. And I can still remember this one mound. It was like a great big mountain where a building had completely collapsed, and they were pulling bodies out of it. And I remember just as a five-year-old. Now, that should have traumatized me for life. But you see, when I was a five-year-old, people weren't told about trauma. They didn't know that that was supposed to happen to you. In the Northridge earthquake, they had all these counselors, all these people, all these crisis counselors there to keep you from being traumatized by an earthquake. Now, we've had lots of earthquakes in California, and they are bad, and they can be dangerous. But you get up after an earthquake, and you walk on. Our house has cracks in the plaster now from one Betty Willems and Carolyn Lamb and I were, and Diana Brocate, maybe you know some of them, were at lunch one day in a Marriott after the study, and we had an earthquake in Newport Beach. The epicenter was almost, I felt like it was underneath us. And I'll tell you, I have never seen such pandemonium in our in my life. Betty ran and hid under something. The dishes started flying kind of around the room, and the other three of us just held the table and outlined. I'm going, oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus. Well, what else to do? But I wasn't traumatized. When I was a little kid in school, when we'd have a shaker, you got under your desk. When it was over, you got up and the teacher went on with the lesson. She didn't stop and say, oh, you poor things. Now let me call in the troops to get you all straightened out here. And when I was in school, being courageous, being faithful, being honest were virtues. How long has it been since you've heard anybody tell you things like that? Do you think your kids in public schools get that anymore? No, you poor little dysfunctional things. I'll teach you how to live, you know? just so difficult. Steadfast. Steadfast. I think of steadfast as being an interior quality. David said in Psalm 57:7, oh Lord, my heart is fixed. The word fixed there means steadfast. Oh Lord, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Then in Psalm 112:7, they say, my heart is fixed, steadfast. I will trust in the Lord. Two marks of a steadfast heart, singing and praising. Three marks, trusting in the Lord. You know if you have a steadfast heart, and you know when you're getting the shaky trembles inside and losing some of your steadfastness. Maybe the keeper is not so keen about lighting the lights, or maybe he doesn't think everything's going to go right, or there aren't going to be any ships rescued by his light that night, you know, whatever. But when you're steadfast with the Lord, there are those three marks, singing, praising, trusting. I see Carol out here tonight, Carol McClure, and what a blessing she's been in my life. The darkest things can come in at a board meeting, some of the things we're stressed out over, and think, oh, what's going to happen? And Carol will just get all our faces looking up. She'll bring a word from the Lord. She'll bring something that just causes us to rejoice, and we see a whole nother aspect of the situation, and yes, we can do it. Yes, we're going to get it done. Yes, it's okay. Yes, it's the Lord's will. And I'm so grateful for people in the body like that. And that's what I want you to be. That's what I want you to have. I want you to have that steadfast heart. We're going to start out with heart tonight, and we're going to end with heart. Unmovable. I think that's exterior. And we become, and it's unmovable because, as Cher said last night, it's founded on the rock. The rock is hearing and doing. It's not just hearing. You can hear your husband for 20 years every Sunday and every Thursday or Wednesday night, whatever weeknight service. And unless you're applying the Word of God to your heart, and unless you're in the Word and finding applications through the Word, you're not going to be steadfast, because the solid foundation is hearing and doing. And Jesus said he would liken those who heard and did to a man who founded his house on the rock. You know that, but how quickly we forget those things. And when the storms and stresses come into our lives, we will not crumble. We will not turn back. We will not become demons. and forsake the Lord and forsake things of the Lord, the world will hold no glitter for us, no attraction. It'll be, it will not have anything that magnetizes us. It will not be irresistible to us. And I want you to remember this about this steadfastness. Abounding means overflowing. Overflowing, doing more than it's required. And I've used so often the example of the housewife who just does everything. She has the dinner on the table right on time. The clothes are immaculate. The beds are always made. The house is spotless. But there are no roses on the table. There are no beautiful pictures. There's nothing that says love, love, love. She doesn't meet him at the door just radiant with joy because he's returned. She doesn't do those extra things, the little notes under the pillow and the little special goodbyes, following out to the car and things like that. She doesn't abound in her marriage. And I want you, as pastors' wives, to not only abound in the work of the Lord. You'll find as you study that scripture after you go home, and I pray you will study it more, that work and labor are very different, mean very different things. And maybe Jean has that in her notes for tomorrow, so I won't go into it now, but think about it. Your work for the Lord is never in vain. And I don't care what you do for the Lord. If it's a cup of cold water, it will be rewarded. And he sees and he knows. He's watching us. He thinks about us and he loves us. And when you do those things, I think there's that recording in his book that my precious servant did this. She went out of her way. I have an example I gave at our study last Friday. In our backyard, I feel this is kind of an abounding that Chuck abounded in. We had a fig tree in our backyard that Chuck planted, and it filled a little corner of our yard, and it was beautiful. It was the prettiest it had ever been. The leaves were huge. It gave us the privacy we needed from our neighbors. We have a very small backyard. We have a patio table out there and some chairs, and when we go out there to eat, I just love the privacy of it. Well, this fig tree had gotten big, and it was bearing loads of fruit. Chuck loves figs, apricots and figs. He's crazy about them. And I'd look at that tree, and it was such a picture. I could see it when I was sitting at our dinner table. I could see it when I did dishes at the sink or cooked or anything. And I just enjoyed it thoroughly. One day, we live in an association, and one day we got a letter from the association, and it said, your neighbors are asking that you cut down the fig tree because it blocks their view of Fashion Island. Now, Fashion Island is a shopping center on a hill about, I don't know, 5 miles from us, Plastic City, I call it. And, I mean, and there's a bay not far from us, and you can see the bay. The neighbors could see the bay, back bay. And I thought, I could understand it if they couldn't see the bay. But I can't understand it when they have to see Fashion Island. And it really got to me, and it really got to Chuck. And I felt like calling in the environmentalists. They don't want trees chopped down, and that's, you know. And sorry, but that's the way I felt. And I do the dishes and glare out the window there. Now, in the meantime, I've been praying for these people ever since they moved in to accept Jesus. And so this fig tree, we had 30 days. And Chuck said, well, I'm going to wait till the last day. Well, he didn't in the long run. The grace of God got hold of him, too. One day he went out, and I saw him out in the yard, and he dug it up. And it left a great big barren hole, and the neighbors could see our yard clearly. And it was such a disappointment. And I just, as I was doing dishes several days in a row, I go, Lord, I want my heart to be right, but it's just black. I look over there and I think, oh, I can't stand this. And those people, and then I go, no, I mustn't think that. Help me, Lord. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, and I go, quote scripture after scripture, and nothing was quite getting that cleansing that needed to be done. And one day, finally, in desperation, I looked out the window and I was angrier than ever. And I went, this is it. This is the day where the anger goes. I cannot carry this. It dilutes the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. It grieves the Holy Spirit. I went upstairs, and as I walked upstairs, I was going with every stair, Lord, give me something. Please, I need something from you so desperately. And Chuck was good about taking the tree out. He didn't like it, but he was good about it. But I wasn't inside. And as I got up to the top stair, guess what scripture came into mind? One of my favorites that I live in all the time, Habakkuk 3:17-19, although the fig tree shall not blossom And then you go down to verse 19. Yet I will rejoice and be glad in the God of my salvation. And all of a sudden I went, Lord, I've missed the whole thing. It doesn't matter. That's not eternal. It is eternal when I rejoice in you and I'm glad in you and I'm praising you. Now, every year, at the beginning of the year, I ask the Lord for a special scripture for the year. And I just wait. And when there's a quickening in my heart, I know it's the one. And it was Psalm 74. And the psalm was, let all those that love thy, that seek thine, seek thee, rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those that love thy salvation say continually, let the Lord be. Yes. Now, I should have been saying continually, let the Lord be magnified. It was my year scripture. Where was it? I don't know. You know how these things, with all of us, these things can come in so quickly and remove us from that steadfastness or aggravate our spirit so that interior part is not functioning as it ought to get the light out as brightly as it could. About 3 days after everything was made right with the Lord and the feelings even matched my obedience and I was rejoicing and asking God to please bring these people to the Lord and all these things, we received a letter from the association and they said, thank you for your cooperation. The offended party, who I thought should have been us, the offended party was very touched by your cooperation. And I thought, all of a sudden, let God be magnified. He was magnified by what Chuck did. We didn't give them a bad time. And we gave a witness. The light shone. The light shone. Maybe it will be an inroad. Pray that it will with me for our neighbors. That God will use that touch. If we had exploded, if we had fought, if we had done all these, tried legal maneuvers and all this sort of thing, the door would have slammed shut and we would have been written off. But God was magnified through it. And that's what we want when we're steadfast and unmovable. God is magnified. When we're wishy-washy or we're up here and down there and we're over here and we're over there and we're unstable and in the church we're angry and we're all upset or we're uptight or we're whatever 1 week and then the next week we're just filled with the joy of Jesus. You know, your congregation is kept, I mean, they're kind of like trying to keep with you. They're like they're out on the waves needing a light. I want to share with you three key ingredients that I believe are essential to your being steadfast and movable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, always remember, this is not considered an ingredient. Your relationship with the Lord is always first, above everything, over everything. But these ingredients, I think, will help you as if you're able to kind of let the Spirit write them in your heart. The first one, I was reading the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. The man's a Christian. And he wrote, although he brings in some of the philosophy of the world, but he brings it in a way that you know he's only doing it to sell a book rather than, which I don't approve of. I don't want to have to explain myself too much here. But, okay. He found out that the first and most important thing in a person who is highly effective is to know your mission. Know your mission. And if there is anything that's necessary in the heart of a Christian to be steadfast and unmovable or immovable, whichever version you use, it is to know your mission. A lighthouse has one main function for being a lighthouse. And what is it? Shine, shine, shine. So shine, as Sandy said, so shine. To be a light. Everything else that's done is secondary. All that polishing of the brass, all that cleaning of the lens, all the up the spiral staircase over and over again, all the connections and all the stuff that has to be done outside or inside is for that one purpose. What is your mission? By mission, I mean your life purpose. What is the most important thing in the whole world to you to be doing? First of all is to be loving Jesus, loving the Father. But to be doing, what is your mission? Have you ever sat down and said, this is what I want my life to be. This is what I want to do. By mission, I mean the thing that is
uppermost in your life, and everything else is subservient to it. It's amazing how many born-again believers have never determined this. And there are even pastors' wives who have never fully made up their minds about their mission. Paul the Apostle knew. He said, "For to me to live is Christ." Can you say tonight, can you put your name in there? For to live is Christ. For Vanessa to live is Christ. For Jean to live is Christ. For Karen to live is Christ. For June to live is Christ. For Susie Carr to live is Christ. All over the room, can you say that tonight? I hope so. Because you're never going to shine as brightly or as powerfully as you ought to in this world unless you know your life mission, and it is to live for Him, in Him, and because of Him. Paul said, we, meaning himself, labor that whether present or absent, I may be or we may be acceptable, and that word means pleasing to Him. And if you've known me, that's 2 Corinthians 5:9. And if you've known me very long, that's my heart's desire. I want to live to please God. It's above and everything else. You can't do anything pleasing to Him to gain your salvation. But you can bring joy or sorrow to His heart by the way you live. And remember what Revelation 4:11 says. All things were created for His good pleasure. Do you know that every one of us in this room tonight were created for God's good pleasure? Every one of you. Not one of you in this room was created for anything else but God's pleasure. All things. That includes you. Many people today, and I'm sorry to say, some pastors' wives have never let go of the world's philosophy of being created for their own good pleasure. And it's their happiness and my this and my that and looking out for number one and all that kind of junk that the world's teaching us. The most selfish generation I've ever seen in all my life. The whining and crying and complaining that go on. Somebody's watching TV and their TV goes off. I've seen people have hissy fits. They do. I mean, you'd think somebody had been murdered in the streets. They waste so much emotion. Or reschedule a program in that place. Have you been around people? None of you have ever done anything like that. But, you know, it happens. It happens. The selfishness, one, our will. There, when doing God's will collides with those people's will, guess who wins most of the time? Well, I do it, but I'm too tired. I'm too busy. Oh, but, you know, they're having that sale today. I ought to go to prayer meeting, but, oh, well. Or I ought to start a prayer meeting. But, you know, I'd have to miss Oprah or something if I went. There are women. They might not tell you that. But there are people out there, and there are, I'm sorry to say, pastors' wives that live like that. Not at this retreat. At least you won't go home that way, will you, if you've ever been that way? This isn't meant to condemn. It's meant to encourage you. Helping to open your eyes to see a whole new way of living. Not having fully decided, we're easy prey to all kinds of seductions of the flesh and of the devil. And I always go back to Eve in the garden. She had it all. She had everything. I do not understand Eve. And there's nobody that can help me understand her. How could a woman, she didn't have any competition for her husband, as Cher said. I mean, she had it made. She had fellowship with God. There was no sin. She didn't have to go through all this stuff. They find rattlesnakes around here, not here, but not too far from here, ever so often. And yet Satan came along with his winsome little ways. And, you know, I counted the number of words in his seduction one time, and I think it took me less than a minute to read it. Just those few verses, how sin came into our world. And women, we are prey to his seductions. Dialogue with the devil, and you're through. Hath God said, and he says it to us. He says it to me. Okay, you know, the Lord doesn't mind that. That's okay. And that cleansing of Jesus Christ has to go through my mind, that renewal. And that's not, at my age, it's not some of the sins that it would have been 20 years ago. But I mean criticism or cross spirit or I don't know all. I'm not going to tell you all my sins. You don't want to hear that. What a bore. You might be interested, and that'd be worse. But, you know, there's enough disillusionment and heartache and rejection and loneliness, enough storms and waves and hassles in the ministry to cause you to succumb to the allurements of the enemy if you are not about your Father's business, if you don't know your life's mission. If your life's mission isn't to please the heart of God, it's very easy to get entrapped by all this stuff of the world. Your husbands don't love you perfectly. You know, and this, I'm not referring to Chuck in this part, but all the emptiness in my life can be used by God to seek Him in a deeper way for fulfillment. Think of that in relationship to whatever emptiness you have in your life tonight. We all have empty places. We all have those places where we just think, oh, I'm not going to have fulfillment. This isn't exactly what I thought it'd be. Maybe you went into the ministry thinking, oh, pastor's wife. I know so many neat pastor's wives. It's just going to be so great to be a pastor's wife. And after the honeymoon's over in the church, you didn't know people could be that way, you know, and not like your husband maybe, or critical or rotten or whatever way they can be sometimes. If the governing principle of your life hasn't been decided, it's too easy to be sidetracked and send out a very, very weak beam and light. But when you know your mission, there's a bright and lovely beam. And you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the beam is effective. And I want to tell you something else about that. The results of sending out the beam aren't up to you. When the keeper of the lighthouse keeps that lighthouse beaming out, he can't decide which ships are going to come in, can he? He can't decide which souls are going to be rescued or saved. But he can keep that beam going out. And there's a power in that beam that draws people to a safe shore. And there can be a power in the beam of your life when you're rightly connected with the Lord and you know your mission and you want to please the Father, that draws people in your church closer to Jesus. Do you have a passion for that tonight? I sit there on Sunday morning sometimes and I look around and I know some of the lives and some of the places they're in. And I just want to go up. I just want to take them in my arms and say, come on to Jesus. Come on, let's go to Jesus together today. I just love them. And I hurt for them. My heart is so grieved for Mary Ann. I just said, Lord, remove that from me till the end of the retreat. Like Scarlet, you know, and Gone with the Wind, I'll think about that tomorrow or something. I can grieve another day. There's no time right now for that. But my heart pains for her. I want to be with her. I want to help her. I want to minister whatever God will allow. And do you feel that way about your congregation? If you don't get on your knees before the Lord and ask Him for that kind of love for those people, what an opportunity. What a privilege. Is there a greater privilege? Pastors' wives, I believe, have more opportunity to impact and influence people than any other group of women in the world. I really feel, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. I received a letter from a girl the other day who had heard something some time ago, and I'm not boasting because I don't ever want to do that, but it was the sweetest letter about something that I'd said that stuck with her and was life-changing. And those letters and those words, it's what I want. Do you want that? Not the letter. I want to be the kind of person that can reach women, reach men, reach children. I want to be, if it's in silence, if it's just the beam, if it's just being the salt, whatever. It isn't standing up here speaking. It isn't doing all those other things necessarily. It's being where He wants you to be, shining as He wants you to shine, living to please His heart. There was a man in Cheryl's church. He's in Cheryl's church. Last 2 weeks ago at pastor's conference, some of you may know about this, there was a murder right outside their parking lot, an elderly man and a young man, and the young man apparently was chasing in his car this elderly man, and he got out of his car, the young man did, and walked back to the car and pounded on the window swearing and saying horrible things. I think he said, I'll kill you. Well, this man had been a Brinks guard at one time and had a permit to carry a gun. He pulled the gun out, shot through the window, murdered the boy. And the wife showed up about 10 minutes later, and she started kicking the body and saying all these profane things. Oh, it was a horror scene, I guess. I wasn't there, but I've heard from many. And one of the pastors in the church went over to her. I don't know how he did. I guess he put his arms around her, said, come with me. Took her into the office, sat down with her, ministered Jesus for 2 hours, ministered. She finally ended up saying, you wouldn't want me in this church. She said, you don't know about me. I had tattoos all over. And he was like, yes, we do. And she said, but I'm. And she told him some things that she was into that were pretty bad. And he looked at her, and the beam just went out brightly. And he said, oh, we'd love you in this church. But you know, Jesus loves you. And he wants to rid you of that bondage. He wants to deliver you from the bondage that you're in. You're a prisoner. And he wants to set you free. That's the way I want us to live. At the moment he was prepared, he didn't have to grab his Bible and say, what am I going to say to this poor woman acting so bizarrely? All of that was out of the way. Just put his arm around her and took her to Jesus. The light, as Sandy described it, it was a pathway to the Lord. I want to be like that, don't you? I want that kind of being. Know your mission. Once having decided what your mission is, and I pray it is to please God's heart, to fulfill his purposes for your being created, commit. Commit your life to him. Secondly, commit your life to him completely. I know of no better definition than commitment, and I probably give it every year. It's found in three of the Gospels, and I choose Mark 8:34 tonight. But deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Now, stay with that scripture until it works in your life. It is the hardest scripture to give to a congregation and see them act on it. Deny yourself goes against everything of our culture today. Everything. Nobody that I know, unless they're an ascetic and a false doctrine, is denying him or herself unless they're really committed to the Lord. I was in Basel, Switzerland some years ago, and I may have told you this last retreat. Bunch of hippie kids who'd come out of the darkness. It's much worse now. There's so much satanic power. And the sin is so wretchedly awful. These sins that, all right, we shouldn't even talk about, that these kids had been in, and the oddly painted faces and hairstyles and all these weird things, came to Jesus, and they got in this choir, and they began to change somewhat. And as the choir was singing, two of the lines I remember, what will it cost if I carry the cross? I want to be a follower of Christ. Have you ever said that to yourself? What is the cost to carry the cross? The cross in your life is laying down your will to do his will. It's taking those phone calls. It's ministering to those people. It's being available as much as you physically can. It's loving your children. It's ministering to your children. Cheryl called me a couple of weeks ago and told me her little five-year-old Kelsey had started to school, and she is just the cutest thing. She just has given me more stories. But Cheryl was reading her story, and it was a Christian story about a little boy, and in it, this little boy was talking about Jesus was in his heart. Kelsey said, stop, Mom. And she stopped, and she said, did you say that little boy had Jesus in his heart? Yes, Kelsey, I did. Well, Mom, I have Jesus, but he's not in my heart. How does he get my heart? She explained, honey, you just asked him to come in. She'd already repented of her sins, you know, went through four. This woman had a very painful thing that she had to give up, a romance that should never have been. And she really loved this person. But she knew she'd never have the power, never be able to live the life she should, unless she did. And she walked away from him, never to see him again. It was a hard thing. She left the home she had. She left everything. She knew what she was talking about, and it came through. And when you know what deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him means, other people are going to know. They're going to know you live that way. There's something that comes out of your life. I told you this morning about a friend of Marianne's. Her name was Marilyn Flores. She walked out of the lesson, Joyful Life lesson, one day, and we listed, we were in, I think it was last year, and I can't remember what chapter, 1 Corinthians we were in, but we had listed for them carnal sins from another book, another Paul's letters, and then we put, I don't remember how we set it up now, but as she walked out with her lesson in her hand, she turned to Marianne and she said, "That's me. All those carnal sins, that's me, that's what I'm like." She went home, she was in a bad relationship. She knew she couldn't get out of it. She was so dependent. She tried so hard. And that day she got on her knees before God. She said, "God, I commit my life fully to you. Whatever the cost, I never want to be involved in this again. I'm too weak. Do whatever you have to do." And within 3 months, God took her home. In her hospital bed, in the hospital, Marianne went to see her. And she said, Marianne, she told Marianne the story. She said, "This is the cost. It's the only way I could live for Jesus. If that's the cost, she's in heaven now. She's with him eternally, past all the pain, past all the sorrow." The man she was involved with came to the hospital to see her. Tears streaming down her face, she explained to him exactly what she'd done. He began to cry, walked out of the room, heartbroken. And yet he'd heard the gospel. It costs. It's not always easy. We think it is. And people don't like messages like this. We like the ones that, oh, it's just, and I know, I mean, following Jesus, I don't see it as this is boring, awful chore. I see it as an adventure, an exciting adventure. I wake up in the morning and I say, in the quiet of the morning, "I worship your name." And the song ends, "For it fills my heart with gladness that remains to the day. Lord, I commit my life to you." I make my to-do list and I write DV on top of it. Deo Volente, God's will. And my list never gets completed. Do you do that? You know, the calls come in. I have to go to the other places. I have to minister sometimes on the phone for a couple of hours. And I look at my list and I see my room and I'm going, oh, whoa. But it's eternal. It's eternal. This is God's will. God's will for me. God's will for the day. Committed. Committed to him. I want you to hear this plainly. I believe our effectiveness is commensurate with our commitment. Do you agree? I believe our effectiveness is commensurate, means equal to our commitment. Okay, by effectiveness, I'm not talking about success in the world's eyes. I just mean our ability to touch other lives. You know, as somebody said, the light doesn't say, "Well, I rescued 18 ships today and 42 people, and aren't I wonderful?" It's not like that. In big issues or small, when we are committed, our first priority is to do the will of God. And sometimes that really cuts across the grain. Most of the time, and I have to share this with you, most of the time I love His will. Don't you? I love His will. It's so much better than my will. Oh, and sometimes I get out of some stuff I didn't want to do just because I get to do His will. Have you ever had that happen? Isn't that fun? I said, "Oh, Lord, thank you. I thought it was going to be such a dull day here in this house, and here you've done this wonderful thing for me." Let God be glorified and magnified. Give up in the little places and the big places. Okay. God strengthens us for that commitment. Just as He strengthened the Savior on the cross, He strengthens you. One of the other events of this summer that I'm fighting, and some of you know about, we're facing maybe Chuck is facing a big lawsuit, and I don't want to go into details, and has nothing to do with the church. It's just out there, and it's a serious pain to me, and I hate it. And it's gone on almost 2 years now, and I've been fretting and stewing, and I stop it, and then I start in again, and I, you know, in committing your way, this isn't supposed to be a part of that. And again, one day I just said, "Lord, I am tired of this. My stomach churns every time I think about these people, and I've prayed for their salvation over and over again, and I want my heart right, and I need to hear from you. I just can't go on like this. I just, Lord, help me." And I felt led to read Psalm 37. Of course, the first words are what? "Fret not because of evildoers." Right? I mean, God just put it in my heart. "Fret not." And so I read the rest of the psalm, which I know pretty well and I deeply love.
And I thought, it's not enough to just read this. I grabbed a piece of notebook paper and put a line down the middle and put a list on one side of all I was to do and all on the other side of what it told me not to do. And I got these things to fret not, delight in the Lord. Commit your way unto Him. Trust in Him. And He shall bring it to pass. Commit, commit, commit. Wait on the Lord. Rest. Do good. Consider the perfect man. I had never noticed that scripture as seriously before. And what the Lord was saying to me, look at the man that walks in maturity with me. Look at the woman that walks in maturity and emulate their way. See what happens. Look how I'm blessing them. Look how I'm feeding them and clothing them and watching over them. Commit your way unto the Lord. And then the last part of the verse, behold the upright. Look at the upright people. And every one of you pastors' wives, find people that walk in an upright way. Watch their lives. I say, Chuck's mom, I wanted to be just like her. I studied her ways, Ruth knows, and she was a beautiful Christian woman. I wanted to cook like her. I wanted to change diapers like she did. I wanted to bathe the baby and cuddle him like Mom Smith did. I wanted to make beds. I've been trained wonderfully in all those things. But there was something about Mom Smith's life. And she never spoke publicly. She wasn't some dynamo out in the streets witnessing. She was Mom, and she raised Chuck, and she raised Paul, and their pastors, and she raised Virginia, who's four boys, Chuck Fromm, Bob Fromm, Rick Fromm, all of them, never got in trouble. I used to call and say, how are you doing this? You know, I thought I was committed, but something went awry there someplace. No, our kids make their own choices. But I asked Bob Fromm one day, I said, Bob, How do you think you kids got through as you did? I said, it's so amazing that four boys like you, they were active in sports, wonderful guys. How did you do this? Chuck Fromm was a roommate of the STD, during the hippie thing, the Students for Democratic, SDS, yeah. It was his roommate, and the guy brought drugs and everything else, and it could have destroyed Chuck easily. Every week he called me, pray Aunt Kay, and Aunt Kay prayed, and his mom up there. I said, Bob, what do you think made the difference? He said, well, I can't tell you exactly, except the Lord. But he said, Aunt Kay, every day of my life that I can remember, I woke up to my mom and dad kneeling on each side of their bed praying for us kids. I'm sure you all do that every day. Makes you think, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you think? Some of us want to do it all over again. I mean, just, you know, commit your way, know your mission, commit, and persevere. Perseverance is an interesting word. In Webster's dictionary, persevere is defined as steadfastness. Interesting. It's a Latin word, and it comes from two words in Latin, per, which means through, and severus, which means severe. True severity, persevere. You go on through. To persist in a state or enterprise or undertaking in spite of counter influences, opposition, or discouragement. The first years at Calvary, when the hippie kids came in and the auditorium, the sanctuary smelled of marijuana lots of times, and you know, we just all these things. We got calls weekly. We got write-ups against us in the paper sometimes. Hippie kids naked in the trees and all kinds of stuff. Didn't happen, you know that. But and we got calls about all pastors around us were saying we believed in smoking pot and free love and all this stuff. You know, we were so focused on what God was doing. And one radio station played a tape day after day. We've got the tape at home now. It was one of those reel-to-reel tapes. And a friend of ours became the manager of the station and gave us the tape to get it out of there when we told him what was happening. But we had all kinds of opposition. But our perspective was so on eternity because of what God was doing, we hardly heard their voices. Have you ever been that way? Where you were just loving Jesus and walking in His path and doing His will, and you were so knowing your mission, like Columbus. I mean, he was out to find that new country, and he's the one he was inspired by seeing Lighthouse. Did you know that? In Genoa, all those years ago, 1400 sometime. And I think, know your mission. Commit, and persevere.
Philippians 3:14, Paul said, he pressed towards the mark. There is a derivation of that that I figured out one day. You go to like the Septuagint or the Vulgate, one of them, and then you move on from that. In Latin, the word has the meaning, not in Greek, but in Latin, it has the meaning of agonize. I agonize towards the goal. Do you hear it tonight? Paul said, I press towards the mark. A lot of people are into weightlifting, and I did some bench pressing about 20 years ago. I hated it. I'm not a bench presser. I remember going, and I get the giggles while it was up here. Fatal. I quit. Put endorphins in my brain, but it ruined my arms, I think. But just, just that press towards the mark. And it is sometimes, it's agonizing to persevere. Sometimes we want to be like the kids in school, a dropout, and we go, it's too hard, I can't do it. And the Lord comes alongside, and he sends his angels, and he surrounds you, and puts something in your heart, and he says, you can go on, I'm right here with you. And he links arms with you, he puts his arms around you. And I know sometimes in the car I say, well, Jesus, it's just you and me in this car today. And I want to go where you want me to go, and I want to do what you want me to do. This doesn't mean I don't shop and I don't have fun things and but I want it to be Jesus' will. I don't want it to be Kay's will. Okay. Another verse that I want you to remember. James 1:2-4 in the NIV. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance, endurance. It develops patience, it says in KJ. But in NIV, perseverance. We need to have perseverance developed in us. And trials do it. I'm not nearly as weepy about everything that comes along. Keep persevering. Keep trusting, Kay. Keep walking. You'll get to the mountaintop in all this. Another scripture that I love in James, and I go back to a lot, James 1:12, you know it. Blessed is the man, and this is from NIV too, who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You're blessed every time you persevere. Did you realize that? Isn't there a sense of just going on sometimes that you just feel a joy in that perseverance? Call it all joy. Count it all joy when we're faced. Carapasa, count it all joy. Perseverance sounds so desirable sometimes to us when we sit in a room like this. I can do it. Boy, I know. I'm geared up. Just bring on those trials. You know, we don't... Boy, you get down the hill, zoom. And, up here we're so pampered with our luggage carried and our cars parked and our meals served. And who wants to go home, you know? Nobody does that at home for me. Do they for you? I mean, do you have your meals served and your car parked and your beds made and, you know, all that stuff? But when we get home and these things come crashing in again, the desire just seems to evaporate. I don't like Kay's message. I'll listen to Itching Ears guy from that church of the, you know, whatever. He's more fun and he's just wonderful and he doesn't make it so hard. She sort of, and I don't mean to make it hard because it isn't. It's simple as long as we're in right relationship. Even we're going to have tough trials no matter what. The outcome of them depends upon our knowing our mission and committing and persevering, right? I mean, and otherwise the outcome is the pits, okay? Even David experienced times. I go back to Psalm 42 because I relate to David. Oh, my soul, why art thou cast down within me? And my depression goes down there. Deep calleth unto deep at the waterspouts. And, you know, oh, but then I hope in God. Oh, that's right. You know, God's still there, you know. And, oh, God, my exceeding joy, David says in Psalm 43. That's right. God's my exceeding joy. How could I have forgotten that? And I'm beginning to be built back up, and I persevere, and I keep going. But I love this. David said in Psalm 55:6, this is like Sherry's note, Absalom was chasing, running him out of town, so to speak. Remember, he sat at the gate and moved the hearts of the people. You get that as pastors. You have pastors come in that undermine you, little subtle phrases, and they're aiming to be the pastor, and little things, little digs and little stuff. Or somebody else in the neighborhood decides to start a church 2 blocks from yours and come over on Sunday mornings just to meet your people. You know how? Have you ever had that? We had that. I know what that's like. And I survived. I persevered. But
David, I remember, and every time I'm in Israel and going up the Mount of Olives, taking that walk up or down, I think of this. I see David walking up the hill, bareheaded, barefooted, weeping, as he was fleeing from Absalom. And it was during that time that he wrote this psalm. He said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest." Have you ever thought that? You probably weren't as poetic. So I wish I could get out of here. He said, "I would hasten my escape." Have you ever done that? Just saying, I'm getting out of here for sure. "I would have hastened my escape from the windy storm and tempest." But God rescued him. God restored him, put him back on the throne, and Absalom was dealt with. And God will deal with the Absaloms in your life and in your churches. God will deal with them. And you know he will. When we've decided on our mission and we commit it all to him, there comes a desire greater than the giving up. And God gives us the strength and fortitude and ability to get up that craggy mountain in joy and victory. I read just a little bit in closing this week, and I've heard so many people end messages with Susanna Wesley, and I never did like it very much because she had 19 kids and I only have 4, and she made me feel so bad about myself, and you know, but 9 of them died, or 10 of them died, I can't remember, 10 died. And she spent an hour, was an hour a day, or I don't know, it was an enormous, what? An hour a day with each one of those children. Nah, week. Look it up. Find a book. I read it in a book that's hard to get now. It's Ruth Tucker's First Ladies of the Parish. It's a wonderful book if you can ever find it. I've enjoyed reading his biographies of all kinds of pastors' wives, and some of them were real sweethearts, believe me. They almost destroyed their husbands' ministries. But Susanna Wesley, I did not know this till I read the book, was married to a man named Samuel who was very harsh, very intolerant. His congregation didn't like him. They finally did something to get him sent to debtor's prison. And the community hated him. And he had a farm. They burned his flax field. And they stabbed his cow so they couldn't give any milk. Now that's hate. I mean, that's mean. But he was meaner than they were, it's told. But Susanna just kept staying and walking on. He was so angry with her, because they had a political difference over the King of England, that he left her, and they recorded the prayer. I guess he wrote it to her in a letter, and it's the most vicious prayer I have ever read in my life. Have you read it? Yeah. I mean, my eyes is bugged out like organ stops. I think it was reading this prayer, and I'm leaving you because, you know, ba-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He finally came back, and when he came back and decided that she was okay after all, John Wesley was conceived, and I'm glad he came back, because that faithful pastor's wife, who stayed, she ministered, she spoke if she was asked to speak, she loved the Word of God, she taught Bible studies, all kinds of things that she did, but she was most faithful in prayer and training those children. And it's said of John and Charles Wesley that they did more to change the face of England, and they were two of the greatest Christians that England ever saw. They did more to change the face of England than almost anyone else. Isn't that something? Because Mom was faithful, and the pastor she was married to was not all that marvelous to live with. Would you have stayed? I don't know. We don't know if any of us would. If we're faithful, if we know our mission, if we're committed, if we're persevering, and our heart's desire is to please him more than anything else, we're going to hear one of these days, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I'm deciding whether I have the okay to tell you this or not. I knew Shirley that passed away today. I knew her very well. I knew her when she really walked with Jesus. I've been in prayer times with her and with Mary Ann lots. I used to go to Mary Ann's house and she'd cut my hair and Shirley come in. And we'd pray about things at Word for the day and all. And things happened in Shirley's life. And she slowly and subtly began to move away from the Lord. I was talking to Mary Ann today, and I think of Shirley. And I'm so grieved in my spirit, because she's went so afar, she's never going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."
And I don't want one person in this room tonight to miss out on that. I want you just to so love Jesus and so walk with him and so commit and so persevere that we'll all be there hearing that. This summer, maybe you read in the paper, and I certainly followed this, a man needed a heart transplant, and they couldn't find a donor. Through the tragic death of his daughter, it was an accident, I think a traffic accident, her heart was available for the transplant. And I heard her dad on the TV one night, and I watched him, and I thought, oh, what must it feel like to have your daughter's heart beating inside of your chest? And I don't remember anything he said except he put his hand on his chest and he said, tears streamed down his face, I have my daughter's heart. I have my daughter's heart. I have my daughter's heart. When God looks down on you tonight, can he say that about you? Does he have his daughter's heart? I pray so.